text comes from Book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. This is Word of God. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much of your great mercy, Lord, that you are a compassionate God, abounding in love, gracious and merciful. Father, Lord, that you so kindly, so graciously, even though you didn't have to, Lord, you have already revealed yourself to us, Lord, that you have already drawn us to yourself. Father, Lord, we pray that you would do that more this morning. Father, that through your Holy Spirit, that you would stir our heart towards you, that you would warm our spirit towards you, Father, that we may see the beauty and the truth and loveliness of who you are, and may we be drawn to you, may we love you more deeply, Lord, may we see your truth and be glad in it, Lord, may we be grateful, Lord, for your power and your presence in our lives today. We thank you that you will receive all the honor and glory in Jesus' name. So, quick reminder that this letter to the Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians who are being persecuted for their faith in Jesus, and so that they were wavering, considering returning back to Judaism so that they wouldn't be persecuted anymore. So throughout this letter, the author explained why that is not a good idea. He explained again in many different ways how new covenant mediated by Jesus is so much better and so much superior than Moses and the old covenant, and how old covenant has been superseded, replaced by the new covenant, so that going back to the old covenant is not an option for them. So, as well as explaining and teaching them, he also gave many exhortations, clear instructions, and pleading with them that they don't give up their faith in Christ, that they don't go back, that they don't lose their faith in Jesus, because that is equal to turning their back on God and rebelling against God and hardening their heart against God. So we come to our passage where we're almost at the end of this letter. So there's only 13 chapters, so we're in the middle of chapter 12. And here, the author is repeating the exhortation not to give up their faith in Christ. Now, he's been saying this in various ways. He says, do not harden your heart when you hear his voice. Do not give up. Here, he's going to give the same exhortation not to lose their faith in Christ in a slightly different way. But our passage goes something like this. Exhortation, and then he's going to give two reasons why they should follow his exhortation. So he gives warning and then encouragement. And then he's going to give another exhortation and another warning. So that's how our text, our this paragraph is structured. Exhortations, warning. Encouragement, exhortation, warning. So let's go through this passage. So we find this first exhortation, which, like I said, is a repeat of his previous main exhortation not to lose their faith in Christ. And he phrases it like this time. He says, see to it that you do not refuse him, that is God, who is speaking. So he's been explaining how through Jesus, God's been speaking in the gospel of Jesus, calling people to repent and commit themselves to the path of trusting and obeying God so that they may receive forgiveness of sin and eternal life in the kingdom of God. This was not available to most people in the Old Covenant. Most people under the Old Covenant, they, even though they heard and experienced the grace and mercy of God, because of their hardened hearts, without the help of the Holy Spirit, they did not receive the forgiveness of sins and the eternal life. So God is speaking through Jesus in the gospel, and the author is saying, see to it, make sure that you do not refuse this offer that God is speaking to you, giving it to you in Jesus. You must do this. You must make sure that you do not refuse God. In previous paragraph, he said this in a similar way. In verse 15 of chapter 12, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that is the salvation of God. So like I said, this is the main exhortation of the book of Hebrew. And then in order to motivate people, he gives two reasons why they should do this, why they should make sure that they don't refuse God speaking to them. So first one, in 25b, is a warning. He's trying to motivate them to accept this exhortation by giving them this warning. Four, you should make sure that you don't refuse God, because if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, that is, those people under the old covenant, they did not escape the wrath of God when they refused God, and God was warning them from on earth. And I believe, as we will see, this is referring to God speaking to them and warning them on Mount Sinai, right? So after Israelites came out of the Egypt, God splitting the Red Sea, they came out, and then the first place they came to, God drew them to Mount Sinai, where God was going to come down and meet them. And when God came down, he spoke to them, giving them the Ten Commandments, right? Obey me, trust me, follow me, right? And then I will bless you. You'll be my people and I'll be your God. But if you break these commandments, you are going to receive the curse of the covenant, that you're going to receive wrath and anger and punishment from God, right? So When God was speaking to them on earth, on Mount Sinai, when Old Testament believers, when they refused God, because they ended up distrusting, unbelieving, and disobeying God, and they refused what the warning that God gave them, they did not escape the judgment and the wrath of God. So if that's the case, he's saying, how much less will we escape the wrath of God? How much less will we escape who turn away from him, turn away from God, who warns from heaven? Because under the new covenant, God is not speaking from earth, but now God is speaking from heaven through Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel. God is warning us from heaven. So this is one of these literary, rhetorical way of making his point. If people who refuse God when God was speaking in earth, when if they perish, they did not escape the wrath of God, how much less will we escape the wrath of God when God is speaking to us from heaven through the Holy Spirit in Jesus? Now, this is comparison, not between what was bad versus what is good. This is talking about what is comparing what was good to what is better. What was comparing what was glorious versus what is more glorious. And that's the comparison we see in the book of Hebrews. When God showed up in Mount Sinai, that was glorious. That was amazing that God would come down and God would speak to mere mortals and extend his mercy and grace to them, and extending this invitation to be their God and to bless them if they would trust and obey him, right? This was amazing offer, amazing thing. But what the author is saying is that was good, that was very good, but this is much better. God didn't just come under the new covenant. God didn't just come and he didn't just tell us what to do and what not to do. But under the new covenant, Jesus came, and not only he told us what not to do and what to do, but he knew we couldn't do, even though we knew what to do and what not to do. So he did two main things on the cross. He paid for the guilt of our sins because he knew all these things that we couldn't do. And then he, by paying for our sin, second thing he did on the cross is that he enabled God to send the Holy Spirit to help us because he knew we couldn't do. So this is the extra grace and mercy that the Old Testament Israelites didn't experience. So we have something that was really good in the Old Covenant, but we have something much better in the New Covenant. So because the Old Covenant Israelites, the people of God, didn't have the Holy Spirit who could help them from within, internally, to transform their heart, to soften their heart, the Old Covenant was characterized by fear and gloom because most people didn't want to be in the presence of God. They didn't want to hear the voice of God. They were afraid of God. Whereas in Jesus, because of the coming of the Holy Spirit and taking away of our sins, that it is marked by promises. It's marked by joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. the author speaks about that there is better speaking of the Word of God in the New Covenant versus Old Covenant. There is a better mediator. You know, Moses was a good mediator, but Jesus is so much better mediator. Aaron was a good priest, high priest, but Jesus is much better high priest. There was a good promises of blessings under the Old Covenant, like good harvest, security and protection from the enemies and the nations around them. But there is so much better blessings under New Covenant, eternal life and eternal blessings. So, not only that, the guilt of refusing Old Covenant was great, but the guilt of refusing the New Covenant is greater because the mercy and the offer was so much greater. So that's the logic of his argument. How much less will we be able to escape the wrath of God and the judgment, righteous judgment of God, if we refuse his gracious and merciful offer? So that's the first reason. The second reason is an encouragement in the form of a great promise. Verse 26, and his voice shook the earth then, When God came down on Mount Sinai and spoke to them. So we find this in Exodus. God told Moses to gather the people and come near, but not touch the mountain, because it was holy, so they were not allowed to touch, or else they would die. But they would come to hear the voice of God. And when God, in Exodus 19, when God showed up, when God descended on the Mount Sinai, there was smoke and fire. And when God spoke, the Mount Sinai shook. That is what the author is referring to here. So his voice shook the earth. But now, under the New Covenant, he, that is God, has promised, saying, yet one small hour shake, not only the earth, but also the heaven. So this is a promise, a prophecy that was made, that God said, once in the Mount Sinai, when God established the Old Covenant, he came and spoke and the earth shook. There was an earthquake that shook the Mount Sinai, but he says, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And in verse 27, and 28a, the author explains what this means. He says, this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. That is, what he's saying is that by prophesying, there's going to be this shaking that's coming. The way this author of Hebrews is interpreting is that God is going to shake and remove the things that are shakeable, that is our present creation. God is going to shake heavens and earth, our present creation, and God is going to remove it. So that things which cannot be shaken may remain. And 28a says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, meaning this physical creation that we are living in now in this age is going to be shaken and be removed. And it's going to be replaced by a kingdom which cannot be shaken, which is what we've been studying in 2 Peter, right? How God is going to burn away and be done with this created order, and it's going to be replaced with the eternal kingdom of God and the new creation, new heavens and new earth. So, first time was a mere demonstration that the earth that we're living in is not an unshakable world. You know, typically we think that when we think of what are the things that unshakable, immovable objects, you know, how we sometimes we talk about immovable objects, right? We often think about mountains or humongous boulder or piece of granite, right? It's as far as we could see from human perspective, wow, it's immovable, right? It's unshakable. But at the time of God coming, descending on Mount Sinai, God should have known that's not true. To us, as puny human beings, a mountain, it seems like it's immovable, but that's not true. Let me show you. As God descended on Mount Sinai, it shook. But when God shakes the creation again, it's not going to be a mere demonstration that is shakable, but He's going to actually be removing this shakable, imperfect, and temporary world that we're living in, because it was never meant to last forever. It was meant to pass away and give way to a perfect, unshakable, eternal kingdom of God. And the implication is that those people who do not refuse this offer in Christ, when we receive this offer, we will be receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So for those people who have, by the grace of God, committed themselves in embracing and trusting themselves in this promise of God, this offer of mercy and grace of God, this is a great encouragement. Because what is promised to us is not this perishable, fleeting, temporary world, but God is going to give us a kingdom that which cannot be shaken. So this is the second reason why we should make sure that we do not refuse the offer of God. And then in verse 28b, he gives a second exhortation. Therefore, let us show gratitude. And I believe this is a follow-up exhortation, meaning if we have accepted and embraced and we are obeying the first exhortation, that we're not refusing God, but we are embracing and trusting ourselves in the promise of God in Christ, so that we are living a life of faith and obedience progressively in Christ, embracing the promise of the new covenant, then the second exhortation is what's supposed to follow. When we see that God is giving us this kingdom that is not shakable, the normal, natural, appropriate, fitting response that we're supposed to have towards God as we are trusting God and looking forward to this eternal kingdom is gratitude. I mean, this is sort of very commonsensical, right? And hopefully we learned this when we were very young. When someone gives you something wonderful and amazing and kind and gracious, what do you say? You say, thank you. right? As we appreciate not only the gift, but we appreciate that person's gesture of kindness and that person's heart, what the normal thing we're supposed to do is, as we appreciate both the gift itself and then the person's kindness and love and mercy, we say thank you, right? This is sort of normal, obvious thing that we're supposed to do. So that's the exhortation. Since God is, as we are embracing and accepting and this offer of mercy and grace from God, and as we're trusting God in Christ, the next normal and healthy and important response that we're supposed to have is gratitude. Thank you. And it says, this is by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. This is kind of worship and service that is acceptable to God. You know, there are a lot of offerings and a lot of services that people do in and around churches that are not acceptable, right? So if you give something to God or you serve God out of motives that are actually self-centered, then that's not acceptable, right? So, you know, like how sometimes we buy a present for our family members because I think I could surely use that. So as a gift, we're giving that person thing, but I am thinking like, oh, they won't like it, so I'll get to use it. You see, if that's not an acceptable gift, really, right? That is a selfish gift. So if you are, you know, a lot of times we could give service or gift to God and that end up insulting God, right? If you give money to God as if, oh, I think God needs my money. I think I could help God. It's like saying, I think I could help Bill Gates. Let me give him my $10 or $20. That's great insult, right? So you could insult God by giving offering to God if you don't have the right heart, right? Same thing with service. A lot of times we serve so that other people can recognize us and give us acknowledgement. Wow, he's a spiritual guy. He's a wonderful person, right? If we are serving for that purpose, then that's not an acceptable service, right? So what is an acceptable service? Here's one. Our heart of gratitude, that is pleasing to God. We say, God, and genuinely, sincerely say, God, thank you so much for what you have done for me and this amazing offer that you have offered to me. Thank you. When we genuinely, humbly say thank you to God, that is an acceptable service. That is an acceptable offering. Just like reverence. It says with reverence and awe. With reverence and awe. Those are also acceptable, fitting response to who God is and what God does. When we truly see, because God is revealing to us, the power and the majesty and the wisdom and the love and the beauty and the kindness and the mercy and generosity of God, when we, by the help of the Spirit, when we get that, you know, a lot of times it's easy to sing about that, it's easy to say it, right? But what we really need is through the help of the Spirit, we need to really get it, we need to really perceive that and really, really see it. And understand that this is why we need the Holy Spirit so much. This is why we should pray. God, you know, I don't see it. I don't feel it. It's just mere words to me, right? So we need to go to God daily and humbly and ask, God, I need you to soften my heart, open my spiritually blind eyes or closing eyes or dull, dim eyes, Lord, so that I would really see. See, that's why we want to be in God's presence. That's why we seek the presence of God, because we can really see and experience the power and the majesty and the wisdom and the beauty and the kindness and the mercy of God. When we see that, the normal natural response we're supposed to have, along with gratitude, is reverence and awe. Right? I love seeing beautiful nature. Before, when I was younger, because they were just pretty, it was like, ooh, so nice, such a wonderful, nice scenery. Now, I love to see that, not because only it's beautiful, because I see that that is a small but real reflection of God's glory. I love seeing that, and it moves me. I get really moved when I see something beautiful or amazing or grand. When I see the stars in the sky, right? When I see a beautiful sunset, it moves me because that is just a little tiny slice of the glory of God. And it really, I get it, I see it, it hits me. And then it fills me with reverence and awe. I don't have to work that up. I don't have to try to have a reverence. No, it just comes so naturally because I see the glory. I see the beauty. That is what God desires from us, and that is what is acceptable and pleasing to God. And then our passage closes with another warning that is just, it's not a different warning, but it's just differently phrased, right? Verse 29, I think this is supporting these exhortations, right? We should not refuse God, but we should respond to God after having seen the glory of God with gratitude. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. What does that mean? There are two places in Deuteronomy where this expression is used. First is used saying that how Israelites should not commit idolatries, right? They should not copy the Canaanites. Why? Because God is a jealous God. God doesn't like it when we commit idolatry. Right? He's a jealous God. And then he says, God is a consuming fire. Implying that when people spurn God's kindness and love and we commit spiritual adultery, God is a consuming fire. He's going to punish and he's going to destroy his enemies. Next place in Deuteronomy, same thing. This time he's talking about the enemies of God, God's people, the Canaanites. It says God is going to punish them because God is a consuming fire. The wrath of God is like a fire that comes with intense heat and totally consumes that which is nearby. God is a consuming fire. So this is given as a warning. Now this is not, see, we're not very used to this. This is because this passage is very interesting because encouragements and great promises are intertwined with scary warnings. For a lot of us, it's very confusing, right? Because we only know scary warnings from people we don't like or think people we don't want to hear from. And then people we do like, we just hear nice things. Things we want to hear. Encouraging and wonderful promises, right? But this is a biblical reality, right? God gives us both because what's at stake on one hand is unbelievable blessings, on the other hand, is horrifying destruction and death. We want to avoid the latter and we want to receive the former, right? So the promise and the warning, encouragements and the scary wrath is mentioned in the same paragraph. And this is a biblical reality. We need to understand that. We need to be both excited and serious, because stake is too high, right? We don't want to lose all these amazing and wonderful things. And we want to avoid these terrifying warnings, terrifying wrath that is warned, that we are warned about. Okay, lessons and applications. So obvious application is that if we haven't yet, and I think most of us, if not all of us, have. But if we haven't yet, we need to repent from our idolatrous ways, our ways of unbelief and disobedience. And we need to turn to God in Christ and trust and obey and follow Jesus. Trust and obey God by following Jesus. So that's obviously first, obvious, straightforward application. Second application is that as we trust in the promises of God, and as we depend on the help of God that comes to us through the Holy Spirit, and as we look forward to the amazing and wonderful promises of God, the eternal kingdom that will not be shaken, we need to start expressing and showing our gratitude for all that God has done for us, all that God has given to us, and that all that He will give to us in Christ. Gratitude along with praise of God's glory, how amazingly magnificent and majestic and glorious He is. Gratitude is the most natural and foundational emotional trait we need to have as a growing Christian. I would say, like I said, at a emotional level, gratitude along with praise of God, it's supposed to be a most primary and most important responsive emotional response that we need to have before God. So this is very helpful. Gratitude, I would say, is a very helpful evidence or a sign of, number one, whether we are spiritually alive or spiritually dead. You know, you could literally, you could have a lot of knowledge in the Bible. You can even have a master's degree in the Bible or theology. You can even have a PhD in theology. But if that person's life, if there is no gratitude towards God in day-to-day life, biblically, we have to question. That person ought to question himself. Am I spiritually alive? Right? You know, when you have typically a mammal, right? If you're looking for a sign, there's a sign of life, right? It's like we check for either pulse, right? Is that that person's heart beating, or is there breath? Is that person breathing, right? So typically those are two main signs of life. Is this person alive, right? If there's no gratitude, that is not a good sign. Even no matter how religious or how spiritual you may claim to be, right? Lack of gratitude is a sign of spiritual deadness. Whereas, even if it's small, genuine, spontaneous, real gratitude is a sign of spiritual life. If we take that a step further, for Christians, for believers, presence of a gratitude in our life is an indicator of our spiritual maturity. It's because we start from a place of having no gratitude towards God, and as we're growing, right? Initially, as a young Christians, we're not going to have a lot of gratitude in our life, right? But there's got to be some, even if a little bit, right? And as we grow, as we genuinely grow, we see growing measure of gratitude in our life. Spontaneous, genuine gratitude towards God for what He's doing in our lives, what God has done through Christ for us. Genuine appreciation and thankfulness. This is a much better indicator than how much Bible knowledge you have or how much service you're doing in church, you know? When I was growing up, what was communicated to me is that if you serve at a church and if you're doing a lot of things for the church, that is a good indicator of your spiritual maturity. And that is just so many kids. Sometimes there may be a correlation to our spiritual maturity in some cases, but in a lot of cases, in majority of cases, that was not true. You could have people who are serving a ton, doing ministry, who do not have genuine spiritual maturity because they were doing it out of wrong motive. They're looking for other people's approvals or respect, right? They're driven by their own self ego fulfillment, right? So how much we serve or what kind of positions that we have at church, that's not a good, helpful indication. Don't automatically assume when you see a leader in a position, even a pastor, right? Don't assume that person's spiritually mature just because of that position. No. Much better, helpful indicator of our maturity is gratitude. When we just think about our life before God and what's going on, what God is doing, if there is a growing measure of gratitude, thankfulness, along with praise of God, that is a very good and much better indicator. Because that shows us that our spiritual blindness is lifting, that we're starting to see the reality of God and the glory and the goodness of God. Because there is I believe there's a real correlation of how much of God's glory and reality and His beauty and glory, goodness that we really see with our gratitude and praise. You know, sometimes we're told to say, like, even though you don't feel like it, just thank God, just mechanically, you know. I don't think that's a good thing to do. I don't think that really helps. I mean, it may help a little bit, but ultimately we have to see God. Meaning, gratitude is not something that we cannot work ourselves to have more of. We have to be given that by God letting us to see more of His beauty and His greatness. Another way of talking about it is that how hard our heart is, right? Harder our heart is, harder to be grateful to God. But as God starts to soften our heart, we can have genuine gratitude towards God. So, we can, again, expand this a little bit or see from a different angle. How is our spiritual health? Are we healthy or are we spiritually sick? Right? You know, one of the reasons why a lot of people are not grateful, genuinely grateful, is that they are focused on the things of this world, their immediate circumstantial things, like how are things going in my life? Like, am I doing well in school? Is my business going well? Am I making good money socially? Am I happy with my friends, right? Am I popular? The thing that I'm trying to do? Am I doing well at sports or whatever, right? So we are focused on the things of this earth. So the things that we're focusing is just very narrow. It's very myopic, right? We are unable to see and experience the eternal realities, but we are focused on here and now and things that are important in this life. When that happens, when our spiritual sight gets so narrow and fixated on the circumstantial things, what the worldly people care about, then it's very easy to lose spiritual, genuine gratitude. Even when things are going badly in our circumstantial way, if God gives us a spiritual health and spiritual sight so that we see more than our circumstantial things, right? Even though, you know, at our job, things aren't going well, or we have a hard time finding a job, or financially we're struggling, right? If God opens our spiritual sight and He starts to show us more. You know that story where there's Elijah's servant, and then there was a foreign army coming, and then the servant is like so afraid, and Elijah said, "Hey, don't be afraid. Those who are for us, there's far more of those who are for us than those who are against us. And what are you talking about? There's two of us, and there are all these armies." And then he opened his spiritual eyes and saw the armies of God, God's angels, right? Just like that. When God opens our spiritual eyes and what's going on and see the past and the future and what's really going on, then we can have genuine gratitude. Another thing, another point of spiritual illness is sense of entitlement. Sense of entitlement will kill your gratitude, because instead of seeing that, it's focusing on God and God's greatness and our humble station. If we start to lift ourselves up, even though it's delusional and irrational, and if we feel like we deserve all these things and we're not getting that from God and from other people, that will suck dry our gratitude. One of the things that we need to do is we need to see whether we have unfounded, irrational pride or conceit, this sense of self-importance, self-entitlement, because that will not only make us spiritually sick, but that will rob our gratitude towards God. When we compare ourselves to other people with circumstantial things, what they have, how come we don't have? When we're jealous about what other people, the lives are leading, that will kill our gratitude, because we're not trusting that God knows what He's doing in our lives, that God is good and loving towards us. So I just want to encourage that we have to go to God and say, "God, I don't have a lot of gratitude, and I don't see a lot of your beauty and glory and the riches that you're giving me spiritually. I don't feel that. I don't appreciate it. Help me to see. Help me by opening my eyes and softening my heart, that I would see more than circumstantial earthly things, that I would see your glory, that I may respond with genuine gratitude." Let's pray, and let's ask the Lord for that even now. Let's pray.